guy's not coming out to paint his sign. He's a bit shy. Come on. On this message this morning, I want to make a couple of deliberate movements. Yesterday we talked about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And that's where I'm going to start this morning. I want to lead into this message by beginning with the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And I want to pick up the theme of the beauty of Jesus Christ. And I'll draw all of that up into the theme of this morning, which is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The other deliberate movement I want to make is we talked a lot yesterday about the beauty of Christ's person. And so I'm going to do that today as well, as we focus on the supremacy of the person of Christ. But I want to make a deliberate move then to the glory of the work of Christ. But the movement has to be in that direction, because the work of Christ has its foundation and root in the person of Christ. If Christ is not who he is, then he could not do what Scripture claims that he did. And then tonight I want to bring things to a close in a very warm and personal way. I've chosen tonight a text that's full of warmth and full of comfort. Matthew 11, 25 to 30. And we're going to look at the theme of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So we're going to move from the uniqueness of Christ to the beauty of Christ to the supremacy of Christ and then to the glory of the work of Christ this morning. But I want to begin 100 years ago, over 100 years ago. In 1893, the famous World's Columbian Exposition was held in Chicago, and an astronomical number of people, especially in those pre-automobile days, some 21 million people visited the exhibits there. And among the features of the Columbian Exposition was the World's Parliament of Religions, in which representatives of all the world's religions came and met together with the purpose of sharing the best points of each of their religions, and perhaps with the goal of coming up with a new world religion that everyone could affirm, at least to affirm the validity of all religions. That's the theme of our consumerism yesterday. And in his opening address at the World Parliament of Religions, the Hindu monk Swami Vivekananda, he declared this as he opened his address: "We believe not only in eternal toleration, but we accept all religions as true." Again, that was our consumerism of yesterday, wasn't it? He goes on, "I will quote to you, brethren," he said, "a few lines from a hymn which I remember to have repeated from my earliest boyhood, which is every day repeated by millions and millions of human beings." And it goes like this: "As the different streams, having their sources in different places, all mingle their water in the sea, so, O Lord, the different paths which men take through different tendencies, various though they appear, crooked or straight, all lead to thee." This present convention, he continued, which is one of the most august assemblies ever held, is in itself a vindication, a declaration to the world of the wonderful doctrine preached in the Bhagavad Gita. It's one of the Hindu scriptures used particularly by the Hare Krishna. "Whosoever comes to me, through whatsoever form, I reach him. All men are struggling through paths which in the end lead to me." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? All roads lead to God. Doesn't matter which one you choose. Choose whatever flavor you like. That's what we said yesterday, wasn't it? That consumerism, that anything goes tolerance. Choose whatever flavor you like. They all lead in the same place. They're all as equally nourishing. However, there was another man in Chicago that very same year. He did not attend the World's Parliament of Religions. But D.L. Moody saw this as a wonderful opportunity for evangelism. Moody commissioned evangelists, and he assigned them preaching places right throughout the city of Chicago. He used churches, he rented theaters, he even rented a circus tent from which to preach the gospel. Well, Moody's friends wanted D.L. Moody to attack the Parliament of Religions. But Moody refused, saying, "I'm going to make Jesus so attractive that men will turn to him." D.L. Moody knew that preaching Christ preeminent, the peerless, supreme, all-sufficient, all-glorious Jesus Christ clearly presented would do the job. The Chicago campaign of 1893 was considered to be the greatest evangelistic work of Moody's celebrated career, and thousands of people came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Moody's approach is nothing new, but rather the time-honored approach that goes way back to the Apostolic Church and is especially evident in that beautiful passage that we just read from Colossians chapter 1. It presents Jesus Christ as the one who has the first place, the preeminent place, in both creation and in the church. The Apostolic Church believed, if I may use a cliche, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And this is what Paul so positively and so passionately and so beautifully preaches here. Verses 15 to 20 represent the most closely reasoned presentation, the most beautifully presented presentation of the supremacy of Christ that you'll find anywhere in all of Scripture. Well, in verses 9 to 10, Paul has just prayed that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul's desires, Paul's aims here are very practical, are very experiential, as well as being deeply theological. And then in verse 14, he begins this amazing litany of truths about Jesus Christ that are probably the most concentrated description of the glories of Jesus Christ that you will find anywhere in all of Scripture. I just want to list them, 15 of them in all. And I just want us to soak in them for a moment, to look at them, to wonder, to marvel, to let them impact our hearts and our minds. I put them up on the screen here, one by one. Let's just soak in these for a moment. Verse 14. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And notice all the pronouns, in him and he and his, reminding us who this is all about. Verse 15a. He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 15b, he is the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16a, by him all things were created. Verse 16b, all things were created through him. Verse 16c, all things were created for him. Verse 17a, he is before all things. Verse 17b. He, in him, all things hold together. Verse 18a. He is the head of the body, the church. Verse 18b. He is the beginning. Verse 18c. He is the firstborn from the dead. Verse 18d, in everything he is preeminent. Verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Verse 20a, he reconciles all things to himself. And verse 20b, He makes peace by the blood of His cross. Wow! That is just breathtaking, isn't it? There are a few places in all of Scripture where the glories of Christ are so clearly set forth in Colossians chapter 1. Verses 14 to 20 that we just read ought to be stamped firmly upon our minds, memorized, etched into our spiritual DNA, and daily applied to our hearts and our lives. If any person, or any power, or any wisdom, or any love awakens any admiration, or any amazement, or any joy, let it be the greatest person, and the greatest power, and the greatest wisdom, and the greatest love that ever exists, Jesus Christ. If these words cannot excite us to live for Christ, put us firmly in our place, cause us to desire to know Christ better, and stir preachers to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, then we have arrived at the peak of God's revelation concerning His Son, while failing to see the King in all of His beauty. And that is the last place we want to be. There is, however, an alternative. Writing from prison over 300 years ago, the Puritan pastor Samuel Rutherford penned these beautiful words to his church. He says, "I counsel you to think highly of Christ and of free grace more than you did before. For I know that Christ is not known amongst us. I think that I see more of Christ than I ever saw, and yet I see but little of what may be seen. Oh, that He would draw back the curtains, that the King would come out of His gallery and His palace, that I might see Him. Christ's love is a young glory and a young heaven. It would soften hell's pain to be filled with it. Oh, what price can be given for Him! Angels cannot weigh Him. Oh, His weight, His worth, His sweetness, His overpassing beauty. If 10,000,000 worlds of angels were created, they might all tire themselves in wondering at His beauty. Oh, that I could come near to Him, to kiss His feet, to hear His voice, to feel the smell of His ointments." Here's the encouraging bit for all of us, and especially me. "But oh, alas, I have little of Him, yet I long for more." Well, in our passage before us this morning, Colossians 1, 15 to 23, we catch a rare glimpse of the glory and the majesty and the preeminence and the supremacy of the King. In particular, we see the majesty and the supremacy of the King manifested over two large spheres, that of natural creation, the cosmos, that is over everything He created, and then more specifically, that of moral creation, the Church of Jesus Christ. So let's briefly look at these two things. Firstly, let's note that Christ is supreme over natural creation, cosmos. The opening line of verse 15 describes Christ as the image of the invisible God. The Greek word translated image here is simply the Greek word eikon, from which we get the English word icon. It means an image, a likeness, a representation. In fact, the same word is used in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 20 of Caesar's portrait, which is stamped on a coin. It's used again in Revelation 13:14 in reference to the statue of the Antichrist. It's a representation of the Antichrist. And although humans have been made in the image of Christ and of God, 1 Corinthians 11:17, humanity is not a perfect image of God. And indeed, even now, it's a broken image of God. The Son, however, says the writer to the Hebrews, and Matthew read this right at the beginning of our time yesterday, the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. The Greek word translated exact imprint is just a word that was used at the time to describe the impress left by a die on a coin. When you stamped the image on the coin, it was the image that was left. Or a seal on wax. When a document or a scroll was sealed and some hot wax was put on it, then a seal was stamped on it and it left an exact replica of the seal that was stamped on it. In other words, Paul is saying Jesus is the exact impress, the exact image of the essence of God. And as the image of God, Christ is the exact as well as the visible representation of who God is as creator, revealer, and redeemer. Of what God is like, a God of mercy and love and justice and righteousness and holiness and glory. And of what God does. The one who sends His Son to rescue His people from the dominion of darkness and to bring about the reconciliation of all creation through the cross of Jesus Christ. In different language, the Apostle John expresses the same thought in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 18. Amazing words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. Then on to verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. You see, Jesus is not just some second-rate emanation from the true God, as Gnosticism claimed. He's not just a creation of God, as the heresy of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses believe. He's not just one in a whole line of prophets, as the false teaching of Islam contends. He's not just one among many representations of God, as the World Parliament of Religions insists. He is God. He is the All Supreme One. And as such, Paul goes on to describe the supremacy and the majesty of Jesus Christ over all of creation in four different ways in verses 15 to 17. Let's look at each one briefly because they are just amazing when we see them individually and then when we see how they all fit together. Firstly, Paul describes Christ as the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? Well, at first sight, it might be taken to mean that Jesus Christ was the first person or the first one created. So does that mean that Jehovah's Witnesses were right all along? God forbid. The Jehovah's Witnesses ignore two very important points from the text. Number one, they completely ignore the fact that while firstborn can mean first child, it is often very simply a term which means first in rank of honor, supreme in dignity. In the Old Testament, this title expresses status. It appears, for example, in Psalm 89:27 as a title of sovereignty. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. In Hebrew poetry, which is a little bit different from English poetry, the second line often functions as a restatement or a clarification of the first line. In this case, the title, if you look it up there on the screen, I've underlined it, the title Firstborn is further defined or clarified as being not firstborn in terms of chronology, the first child in a family, but rather firstborn in terms of status. He is the firstborn, that is to say, the very highest of the kings of the earth. That's the first thing Jehovah's Witnesses miss. The second thing that Jehovah's Witnesses missed is the context, which makes Christ not a created being, but the creator of all being. And notice that's now the second way in which Paul describes Jesus Christ. And so in the second place, he is the creator. In the first place, he's the firstborn, and therefore he's supreme over all. Now he is the creator. So he's over creation. He's at the beginning of creation. And notice how verse 16 begins with the word for. That's a really important little word that religions like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons miss. The word for. We noticed in verse 15b that Paul describes Jesus as the firstborn over all creation. And now comes verse 16, and it begins with the word for. It explains in what sense he is the firstborn over creation. And here it is. He is the firstborn over all creation for, or because, not because he's created, but because by him all things were created. Jesus is the firstborn over creation because he created all things. He is the highest of the kings of the earth because he created the entire earth. And so if Paul was trying to say that Christ is simply a part of creation, yes, he was in terms of incarnation, but not in terms of his person, his eternal person. If Paul were trying to say that Christ was simply a part of creation, he would not have supported that statement in verse 15b with the statement in verse 16a by saying that Christ created all things. The point then is that Jesus is utterly unique, distinguished from all of creation because he's both eternally prior to it and he is supreme and sovereign over it. In the sense, as verse 16 makes clear, he is the creator. He is Yahweh. He is God. He made all things. And in Jewish theology, what distinguishes God from everything else is that he is the creator. If you draw a line in the sand, on one side you'd have all of creation, on the other side, God alone. And Paul is really, really specific about the extent of Christ's creative activity. It encompasses literally everything, if you look at there in the text. Verse 16a, for by him all things were created. By which he means everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Be it massive galaxies, billions and billions of light years away, or the dust mites beneath your feet. But it doesn't stop there. He is also the architect of every spiritual being, described here as thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. Typical New Testament language for every conceivable variety of spiritual being, both good and evil. They were created by Christ, and therefore they are also under his sovereign control. So, he is the firstborn over creation because he is the creator of all of creation. But notice now, thirdly, he is the goal of creation. So he's at the beginning of creation as its creator. therefore supreme over it, now we see he is the goal of creation. We're seeing that Christ encompasses all of creation. Notice here in verse 16b, we notice that he is the aim and the goal for which all things were created. Verse 16b, all things were created not just by him, not just through him, but also for him. Whatever is that he might be praised and glorified and enjoyed forever. He is the reason, the goal, the aim, the intent, the point, the purpose, the end, the terminus, the consummation and the culmination, if I can labour the point, of every molecule that moves. All that came into being and exists for Christ. That is, it exists to display the greatness and the glory, the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ. The heavens declare the glory of God. Nothing, absolutely nothing exists for its own sake. Everything that exists, from the bottom of the oceans to the top of the tallest mountain, from the smallest particle to the largest star, from the most boring school subject to the most fascinating science, from the ugliest cockroach to the most beautiful human being, from the greatest saint to the most wicked human being, everything that exists, exists to make the greatness of Christ more fully known. And that includes you and me. So Christ is at the beginning of creation as its creator. Therefore, he is sovereign over it. He is at the end of it as its goal. But notice now he is under it as its sustainer. The beginning is creator, and as creator, supreme over it. Its goal, and now under it as its sustainer. He is before all things, and in him, one of Paul's favorite expressions, in him all things hold together. The perfect tense here tells us that he even now, he continues now to hold all things together, and that apart from his continuous sustaining activity, all would disintegrate. The writer to the Hebrews put it this way, and we read it earlier on, and we read it yesterday, and we're going to read it again. It's so beautiful. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Seeing Christ as he is will keep us from heresy. It'll keep us, it'll steal us, it'll protect us against a scaled down little Christ which has captured the hearts of so many people. And it will cause us to love him and admire him and cherish him and enjoy him and treasure him as we should. For he is the firstborn, and therefore he has the highest place. He is the creator of everything, every cosmic speck, every spirit. He is the goal. All creation is moving toward him and for him to display his greatness and his glory and his majesty. One of Calvin's favorite words, it's mine too, is indeed majestic. And he is the sustainer. He is holding your very life's breath. What a stunning revelation this is. It's meant to stretch our puny minds and dominate our thinking and change our hearts. When we truly understand what is being said here, it's amazing, it's stunning, it's incredible that we should look anywhere else for meaning and purpose, satisfaction and fulfillment, happiness and hope in life. It's found only in Christ. So that's the first thing we see. We see that Christ is supreme over creation, at its beginning, at its end, over it in sovereignty, under it as sustainer. But Paul doesn't leave things there. He now narrows things down to Christ's special, intimate relationship with his church. And that's the second thing we see, that Christ is supreme over moral creation, the church. In the second part of our passage, Paul brings the cosmic Christ down to earth, where blood flows from a body strung upon a cross. Because as Christians, we know the supreme creator and sustainer of all things as the incarnate, crucified, resurrected, and now exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for Christ's exalted position in the church is not just that he's the creator. He's exalted over all creation, but he's exalted over the church for a really special reason. And Paul tells us that in the following verses. Verse 18, beginning there. Paul says he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Notice all these similar expressions we've used to talk about his relationship to creation. But there's a few wee differences. That in everything he might be preeminent, prominent, supreme, majestic. When Paul says that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, he means to tell us that Christ is the sovereign ruling authority over his people, as well as the source from which we, the body, derive spiritual nourishment and sustenance and strength and power. The relationship between Christ and the church as a body is organic and living and vital. He exercises sovereign control over us, and we are yet always and ever dependent upon his abiding influence and presence and power. But in the second place, Paul goes on to describe him as the beginning and the firstborn. Not over creation this time, but he's the firstborn from the dead. That is to say, he is the beginning and the founder of a brand new humanity, a new people, by virtue of having been the first to rise from the dead and never die again. When God the Father raised him from the dead, and glorified him and exalted him to the right hand of the majesty on high, he became the first fruits, the first part of that harvest, the first fruits of the resurrection, guaranteeing for all those who are united to him by faith their own future resurrection from the dead. And there was a reason for this. So that he could save you? No. Because he loved you? No. These are all true, but they all flow out of a much greater purpose. Do you see that at the end of verse 18? Do you see that little word there, that? Those little words are so important, aren't they? He did this so that in everything he might be preeminent. That is love. Because he knows that the most loving thing he can do for you is to display his preeminence, his majesty and his glory for your joy and for your happiness. It was so that Jesus might be known and seen and glorified as preeminent in everything. God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him authority over the church so that he and he alone might be seen and savored, recognized and relished, exalted and enjoyed as the sovereign and majestic God, the one for whom all things were made, and to whom all praise and honor and glory should be given. And why? Why did he do that? I wonder if you'd look with me at the beginning of verse 19. And once again, you'll see that little word, for. It's important that we follow Paul's flow of thought and we look at these little connecting words. For, that, and there's another little word, for, there again. It's the word for or because. And it gives us the reason for the universal supremacy and sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing reason. It's an amazing reason. I'm building up some tension here. Some expectation, some excitement. Here it comes. Because in Him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What a stunning statement. In Him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The basic reason why Christ is supreme over all of creation and particularly over the church is because God, in all His fullness, was pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ. Paul restates this idea again in the next chapter, chapter 2 of Colossians. For in Him, in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He could just say the fullness or the wholeness of deity, but Paul wants to be absolutely clear. The whole fullness. Jesus is not just partly God or a little bit God, but the whole fullness of God dwells in Him. This passage is an explicit, unashamed declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. Here Paul makes clear that the fullness of deity, the fullness of God, dwells in Christ, which is to say, the divine nature, the essence and attributes and infinite qualities that make God God, all the fullness dwells in Christ. In other words, it means that deity dwells in Christ extensively. He's not partially God. He is wholly and fully God. But not only is deity found extensively in Christ, it's found exclusively in Jesus. He alone is God, which means no one else is. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not any other religious leader or philosopher or sage. It dwells in Christ alone. And it's only because the fullness of God dwells in Christ. It's only because of that. This is really important. It's only because of that that He can bring about reconciliation between God and humans. And that's why Paul makes this movement now. He can't make that movement to Christ's reconciling work unless he gets the person right. Because the reconciliation that we enjoy is not apart from Christ. You cannot have the gifts of God without the person of Christ. It's only in Christ that we enjoy all of the benefits He purchased for us. Outside of that, all that Christ did for you and purchased for you is useless unless you are in Christ. So Paul wants to make really clear that who Christ is before he goes on to talk about what Christ has done for you. And if the fullness of God does not dwell in Christ, then His work of reconciliation is worthless. But it's because God dwelt in Him and was bringing about reconciliation through Him that we can be saved. Look at that now in verses 19 to 20. And notice the way he connects the person of Christ with the work of Christ. Get the person of Christ wrong, and the work of Christ falls to the ground. Because I want you to see the word "and" there. The word "and" in Greek, by the way, connects two ideas that belong together, equally belong together. For in Him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Note briefly three things Paul says about the work of reconciliation. Firstly, note the pleasure of reconciliation. Note firstly that this was God's pleasure to do it. Did you see that there in verse 19? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In other words, it was God's pleasure to do this. When God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit engaged to unite deity and humanity in Jesus, they rejoiced over this work. The Father rejoiced and delighted in the Son's readiness to redeem the world. Salvation is God's pleasure. It is His joyous work. Did you know, actually, as an aside, this is the reason why only the Christian God can love and save. Did you know that? Do you know no other God in all of history, in all the world, so-called God, can love His people or save His people? Only our God is a loving God. Because only a triune God can love. Because only a triune God is a relational God. That's why all the gods of the other religions demand obedience from their people. But our God doesn't, first of all, demand obedience. He draws us in to participate in a relationship of joy and happiness and delight that's been going on for all eternity. And so God's work of reconciliation flows out of, not first of all, His love for you and me, but His love for the Son. Because by nature, God is a loving God. The love of the Father flows out to the Son by the Spirit. The love of the Son flows back to the Father by the Spirit. God's nature is to love, and that love is always outgoing. The love of the Father always directed towards the Son. The Son directed towards the Father. And it's out of the overflow of that loving relationship that the work of redemption comes about. God was pleased to do it. It was His happy, joyous work. And therefore He says in verses 19 to 20, "For in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things." God means to reconcile all of creation to Himself. Why? Because all of creation suffered a curse because of the fall. Genesis 3, 17 and 18. But now through Christ, everything in this universe will be reconciled to Him. Now, it's important to point out that the reconciliation and the pacification of all things does not mean that all will be saved. It does not mean that all of the enemies of God will be won over in obedience to Him. Not all will be saved. God's reconciliation of all things includes both the salvation of His elect people, but also His triumph and His victory over those who are and ever will be His enemies. When Paul says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Philippians 2, 10 to 11, he means that every being will finally acknowledge who is Lord of the universe. The elect will do it voluntarily by grace. The non-elect will do it by compulsion as one element of their judgment. Either way, Christ will be acknowledged as supreme over all. So firstly, note it was God's pleasure to do it. The work of reconciliation flows out of the loving, joyous heart of our God. Notice now how He did it. Notice secondly the method of reconciliation. Now I want you to notice the two parallel clauses here of verse 20b and 22a. I'm going to put them together up on the screen there. By making peace by the blood of His cross, He has now reconciled in the body of flesh by His death. Here Paul says that Christ made peace between God and humans by the blood of the cross. Now, there's nothing mystical, however, about the blood of Christ. The physical blood of Christ in itself has no magical or mystical saving power, as Mel Gibson tries to portray it in that horrible movie, The Passion of the Christ, where Mary's going around trying to mop up every little drop of Christ's blood after his cruel beating. It's not some supernaturally preserved form of the actual blood of Christ that literally washes away the sin of believers. Instead, in the New Testament, the blood of Christ is a reference to his violent, sacrificial, substitutionary death on behalf of and in the place of his people. Have a look up on the screen there. Note the parallels between these two verses. Verse 20, by making peace by the blood of the cross, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Do you see the parallel there between making peace and reconciled? The blood of the cross and by his death. You see, when Scripture speaks about the shedding of blood, the focus here is not on mere bleeding, but dying by violent sacrifice. Christ died not only as our sacrifice, but as our substitute. And he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body and by his death. He took your place as sinners, dying as the substitute. He paid the full penalty for the sin of all who would ever believe. His death satisfied the wrath of God, and by doing so, he brought about reconciliation between God and humans. So we see firstly, the pleasure of reconciliation. It flows out of the heart of a loving God. We see the method of reconciliation in the death of Jesus Christ. And now finally today, we note the goal of reconciliation. Before, we saw the goal of creation was for Christ. Now we see another goal of reconciliation. We noted that in Christ's death, the wrath of God against our sin has been satisfied. And therefore we've been reconciled, put right with God. But to what end? Is it just to save us and give us a ticket into heaven? What is the purpose of this act of reconciliation? Well, we see it there in verses 21 and 22. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by death. Why did he do that for you? He did that in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Paul's pronouncement that we were alienated from God, hostile in mind to God, doing evil deeds, may sound a little bit harsh, but it's terribly true. Humanity's condition is terrible. But God's reconciling purpose is in order that he might present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And so while the Scriptures paint the darkest possibilities for humans apart from Christ, they give us the highest, the noblest vision of humanity known to any religious conception anywhere. When one is reconciled to God through Christ, he or she will be presented to God as holy, without blame, beyond reproach. He views us as clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. And then the process of spiritual growth then involves becoming in practice what we really and truly are in Jesus Christ. We must become what we are in Christ. We must submit ourselves ever more completely to the God who promises to work in you, to both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Practical holiness should be our life's business. Well, let me ask by closing. I just want to just finish now just with a couple of brief questions. I want to ask you today, what does the beauty and the supremacy, the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ described in these verses mean to you personally? So let me close by asking you a few questions. Firstly, I wonder, to what extent does your life reflect the beauty and the preeminence and the supremacy of Christ? Your daily life. Are the affairs of your daily existence so ordered, so carried out, that Jesus Christ is seen to be beautiful and preeminent? Do you reflect that in your daily schedule, your daily interactions with people, the way you carry out your work, whatever that is? Is there any doubt in the way that you use your time, your money, and your talents, that Jesus is the source and the center of all that you do? Ponder that for a moment. I wonder, is he your treasure? Or is your treasure found in the documents and deeds lying in a bank vault or a bank account? Or some investment or some property? Does he govern your life in such a way that when people look at you, they know that Christ is your Lord, that he is supreme in your life, that he is beautiful to you? I wonder, how visible is the beauty and the supremacy of Christ in the way that you talk, in the way that you relate to others, in the way that you fulfill your responsibilities at school and at college, university and work and the church and in home? I wonder, how visible is the beauty and the preeminence and the supremacy of Christ in your life? All things were created by him and through him and for him. In the end, everything and everyone serves to magnify the glory and the beauty of our Saviour and increase the holiness and the happiness of his people in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the richness of the truth which has come to our hearts this morning. We know that we've only just begun to scratch the surface of them this morning. The Son of God is so much greater than we could ever imagine, we know. But may something of the glory and grandeur, the beauty and the loveliness, the majesty and the supremacy of his person, may it move our hearts to respond to him. We thank you because you've made us to taste and to see the glory and the beauty and the preciousness of Jesus Christ, your Son. Oh, to know him, Father, we long to know him. Banish, we pray, from our minds low thoughts of Christ. Forgive us for our indifference to Christ. We are sorry for the dishonor that our wandering affections show to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But, O Lord, we're eager to change this morning, and we come to you for help this morning. Incline our hearts to Christ. Open our eyes to the glory and the beauty and the supremacy of Christ. Saturate our souls with the Spirit of Christ and all of his greatness. Enlarge our capacities to be satisfied in all that you are for us in him. And, Lord, we pray, where flesh and blood are powerless, please reveal more of Christ to us. Please focus our affections on the truth and the beauty of your all-glorious Son. And Lord, we pray, whether rich or poor, whether we're sick or sound, may we be transformed by him, and may we become an echo of his excellence in this world. Go with us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.